All right, please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 7. This morning we'll begin in verse 53 and run through 8:11. Actually, most of you will have 7:53 grouped with chapter 8. That's where the division falls most naturally. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went one by one way and But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So we've just read a very famous passage of scripture. It's in every accounting of the Lord's life. There's always some, at least, flashback to this scene where he pardons the woman caught in adultery. No doubt you have all heard this passage before. And yet, I want to point out to you, and we're going to spend a considerable amount of time on this, in your ESV, you'll notice there's a little bracketed section right above this passage. What's that say? Anybody?
The earliest manuscripts do not include these verses.
The earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. And so today we're going to deal with that issue on the front end, and then we'll deal with the text towards the end. But this lesson will, of course, be unique because this passage is unique because of that bracketed section there. And then you'll notice there's also a footnote at the end of those brackets. And if you look down at the bottom of the page, it says, footnote number 2, some manuscripts do not include 7:53 to 8:11. Others add the passage here, or after chapter 7, verse 36, or after chapter 21, verse 25, or after Luke 21, 38. And so I'd like to welcome you all this morning to the exciting world of textual criticism. We're going to deal with this because, while I think most conservative pastors and theologians rightly would say that this whole issue, this whole topic of study is what some would call a tempest in a teapot. Who knows what that expression means? Tempest in a teapot. A big storm relative to a small surrounding, but in the big picture, inconsequential, like nobody fears a tempest in a teapot, or a mountain out of a molehill, making a big deal out of something from one angle that compared to the bigger picture is relatively inconsequential. And that's because that across all the schools of thought that study the New Testament and the Greek manuscripts that make up our New Testament, all of them agree on greater than 95% of the data. There are only a few verses, and then this passage, along with the ending of Mark's Gospel, make up the two longest portions of Scripture that there's any question about. However, while it winds up not being a big deal in the end, because you will be confronted with this by skeptics, by non-believers, and you'll also be confronted with this, some of you may, by well-meaning conservative theologians, both making a big deal out of this, I want you to get some general understanding of the issue. The issue is that God, in his wisdom, chose not to preserve for us the actual parchment on which John or Peter or Paul or any other New Testament author wrote on. We don't have the originals. That's just the way it is. What we have are copies. We have many, many, many copies. You see in the handout that I gave you just how many. It's nearly, this is actually old information. It's closer to 7,000 now, but the relative information is correct there. We have, according to this, nearly 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, which is, you'll see also compared to other writings from around that same time, is unbelievably well attested. God has not really left us in any significant doubt as to what the New Testament says. You see, if you look at some of the other documents from anywhere around this era, not only do we have more copies of the New Testament than any other document, but we have them closer to the time of the original writing. Like, for example, no one really doubts that we can know what Plato wrote. Plato's a very important and influential philosopher. Like, I think some of you probably have to study Plato in school. Nobody doubts what he wrote. And yet, we have 7 copies of his original writing. And the closest one to the time of the original is 1,200 years off. We've got almost 6,000 of the New Testament within a generation. Within 100 years. Some of them as close as the late first century. So that in and of itself is an impressive fact. The New Testament is, again, the best attested document we have from that era. But the flip side of that, and what makes it a little bit more difficult, is the more copies you have of any document, especially considering that these are done by hand, often by people that are under persecution, that means the more variance you're going to have within those copies. At the same time, the more copies you have, the more easier it becomes to spot the errors. So I'm just going to give you all an example. Let's say I had 5 people write the numbers 1 through 10 in sequence. And let's say the sequence came out something like this. And the next person wrote this. And then the next person wrote this. And the next person wrote this. And we won't do the fifth one, but you see, the more editions of this you have, the easier it becomes to spot what's out of sequence. Everyone else wrote 1 and 10. It's easy to see how someone might have gotten those transposed or flipped and wrote 10 and 1 on the opposite end of the spectrum. Everyone else put 2 as the second number, but one person over here put 3. It becomes easier to see through the number of sequences that you have, the number of copies, it actually becomes easier to spot the error. Does that make sense? Now, another thing that's important to know about the number of variants that we have is that the overwhelming majority of them, actually, let's back up a little bit. Another factor that can be used to determine the right sequence of these numbers that probably all of you just instinctively did is you've heard people count to 10 before. Right? Like, and that's kind of your go-to. We have something similar to that when it comes to the New Testament. We have quotations, citations of the early church fathers all around the late first to early second century that between their citations of the New Testament and the manuscripts of their sermons, we could actually recreate the entire thing. So when we say we have almost 6,000 copies, that's not counting all the other writings that contain reference to and allusion to it. And so we know what was being circulated at the time. Does that make sense? Is that clear? All right. And one other important thing to know about this is that the vast majority of the variants that exist within the New Testament, our current passage excluded, but the vast majority fall into one of three pots. Spelling errors. That's a pretty easy one to spot. It's one I likely would have committed had I been a scribe. Word order. So the sentence is all there, but the word order is a little bit different. This is less significant in the Greek than it is in English, because grammatically the way words are constructed in the Greek tends to tell you which one is the article, which one is the subject, which one is the verb. Like, you have a grammatical construction of how the word is made. The word order is not insignificant, but is less significant. And then the final pot that most of these variants fall into is not able to be translated into English. And so they're, when I say they're inconsequential, I'm saying of these variants, 99.5% of them are not even what we would call viable. Not even possible legitimate options. And the whole then, when we deal with New Testament textual criticism, we're dealing with about 5% of variants that could change the reading of the text. Not the meaning, but the reading. None of these variants change or eliminate any essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And the fact is, again, that the New Testament is about a 400-page document. It's about 2,000 years old. It was copied mostly by hand, again, by people under persecution. And we've got that little variance, that little area of disagreement. There is, to my mind, no other explanation for that than the divine hand of God superintending the preservation of His Word. Do we have questions about this before I move on to the next point? I know this may sound kind of dry and like numbers and math and stuff, but it is important because when we deal with parts of our Bible that say this might not be there, I want to have your faith actually strengthen in God's Word rather than questioning it. All right. Well, I'll move on then and just explain briefly there are three approaches to a passage like this. And then I'll finally get to what my view is. This is a little oversimplified, but there are three basic views to how to handle issues like this. The first and most simple is called the majority text view. The majority text view simply says, all right, we've got almost 7,000 manuscripts. Whatever reading has the most manuscripts behind it, that's the right one. It's a little bit more to it than that, but not much. It's the majority text view. Then there's what's called the traditional text view. Whatever the church has held to for the longest, that must be the right view. Typically, these people are also very large proponents of the King James Version of the Bible. And so they would say whatever were the six or seven manuscripts that they had at the time of the translation of the King James, those are the ones that God divinely preserved, and we don't need to look at anything else. It doesn't hold a lot of water with me. What's interesting, though, is actually those who take that view, the majority text winds up being so close that they don't even have, there is no translation of the Bible that follows the majority text because the traditional text is so similar to it. And then finally, there's what's called the critical text view. Now, normally when we say critics in here, we mean people that are attacking the Bible. Critical text view doesn't mean that. What it means is they're saying, all right, we've got 5,600 manuscripts. Let's look at all of them. And it's not quite as simple as saying whoever has the most wins, because some manuscripts are more reliable than others. For example, older ones tend to be considered more reliable than others. Why do you think that might be? Anyone?
They haven't been copied as many times?
Exactly. The theory is they could be closer to the original. The theory is they likely are closer to the original. And one final thing that's worth addressing here is that this should not affect our view, whatever one of those camps you fall into, of God's preservation of His Word. And here's why. The substantive difference between the traditional text that's behind the older versions and the critical text that's behind our ESV. Everything that's in the ESV is in the King James, as it were. Everything that's in the critical text is in the traditional text and is in the majority text. And so it's possible that God preserved the authentic, what we would say, the original, and there were some things that were added over time. Think about it like this. If the New Testament is a 1,000 piece jigsaw puzzle, and you have 1,100 pieces to work with, you've got all 1,000 right pieces, and you've got some extra stuff on top. And so what text critics are trying to do is not say God didn't preserve his word, they're trying to say he did, but man has at various places added to it. Does that make sense? And so the word remains preserved while there is some extra stuff in there. The problem for preservation would actually be if the opposite were the case. If we said, we found these older manuscripts and there are these parts of the Bible that have been lost for 1500 years and nobody knew about, and now we've found original readings that weren't there. That would be a problem to our doctrine of preservation. But this finding that some may not have always been there is not. I'm flying pretty fast here. These are complicated things that y'all don't think about every day. Questions, comments, concerns. Can I clarify any of that, or do we all feel like we're tracking? I'm suspicious of your affirmation, but we're going to go on. All right. One last thing to note is that this is not a new issue. John Calvin actually wrote about the disputes about this passage about 300 years before the compilation of the critical text. And he wrote this: "It is plain enough that this passage was unknown anciently to the Greek churches, and some conjecture that it has been brought from some other place and inserted here. But as it has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and containing nothing unworthy of the apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage." Bottom line, yes, there are variants within the New Testament textual stream. No, this is not a threat to our ability to know what the New Testament says, nor is it a threat to our doctrine of preservation. Your ESV is not trying to hide anything from you, nor are they trying to undermine your faith. They're just trying to make you aware of an issue. Because all truth is God's truth, we have no fear of learning, we have no fear for the integrity of our faith by learning more about our Bible and how we came to possess it. So then, with all of that said, what does Pastor Early think about this passage? Is it supposed to be there or not? That's the question that I've been wrestling through this week. And I think at some level we have to be intellectually honest and say we're not sure. We're not sure. But while the external evidence, all the manuscripts, points to probably not, I would say actually I wound up agreeing with Dr. Phillips that while that's the case, the internal evidence that it belongs is stronger, that it should be there. And I'll explain what I mean. Actually, I'll just read what he said, because he's, you know, smart. He gives five reasons for taking this passage as original. First of all, it's not as though there are no manuscripts that support it. The majority of manuscripts do support it. Number two, the difficulty in imagining why an early church or medieval scribe would insert a passage like this is harder to imagine than why one would take it out. And what he means by that is this passage has been used wrongly, but it has been used to suggest that Jesus was soft on sexual sin, right? This woman's caught adultery. The Old Testament says put her to death. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. And so it has been used to suggest that. So because that's the case, it's easy to see why somebody would say, and we're not going to read that part. It's harder to say why somebody would put it in. And so that's another argument in favor. Each of the I am, and this was the clincher for me, each of the I am sayings of Jesus is preceded by a narrative that provides the context for the teaching. Without this passage, we find ourselves abruptly receiving the I am the light of the world statement in John chapter 8, verse 12, without a narrative to locate it. And finally, the narrative in chapter 8 takes place in the court of the women at the temple. Jesus' encounter with the woman caught in adultery tells us how we got there, information that we are otherwise lacking. What he's saying there is, we know that the rest of John 8 takes place in the setting that this passage puts us in. The end of John 7 doesn't give us the setting at all. And so for all of those reasons, Dr. Phillips takes it as original, and I'm inclined to agree with him. So I know that this is a lot of information up front. I do hope that it's been helpful to you. If you take nothing else out of the last 15 or 20 minutes, just get this, okay? When somebody challenges you that we may not be able to know exactly what the New Testament said originally, when somebody says that we don't really know what the Bible's supposed to read, just remember this above, if you got nothing else. Yes, we can. And text me or email me, and I'll be happy to walk you through whatever the particular issue is that they're going over. But the big picture is, and I hope this was helpful too, the more copies, the actual easier it becomes to spot the error. The more, the older the copies, generally the more reliable they are. So with that said, I'm ready to get into the passage, but I want to pause one last time as you've got time to reflect on some of this. Anything. I didn't, like, rock anybody's faith today, or... Yes, Josiah.
Wouldn't the fact that it also isn't, like, Romans 8, where it has, like, a ton of theological stuff, like, make it less, like, not important, but, like, it doesn't matter as much whether or not it is?
I want to be careful with that, but you're not wrong. And so what we want to say is all of the Bible is equally God's Word, is equally authoritative, is equally inspired, all of that. And yet... Romans 8 is going to be a lot more profitable to you spiritually than 1 Chronicles 2, which is a list of names that you can't pronounce. Okay, that's just the way it is. With this, what I would say is there is no doctrine, there is no thing that we learn about our Lord here that is not already contained somewhere else in Scripture. So whether or not it's there doesn't change the character of Jesus, that he's filled with grace and truth, all of that. So as far as that's what you meant, then yes. Good question. All right, so now let's look at the actual text, which is what we really want to give most of our time to. And I want to suggest to you all, I just have three observations to make about this. And the first is in 7:53, the first part of verse 6, what we find is a bad faith question. A bad faith question. What's that phrase mean? Has anyone ever heard that before? A bad faith. We're not saying that their faith was bad. We're saying that they're not asking this question with sincerity. They're not asking it because they really want to know. They're asking it to get Jesus in trouble. So what we have here in our setting is Jesus is at the temple and he's teaching. And in the middle of his instruction, these Pharisees bring in this woman who was caught in adultery, caught in the very act, and they throw her at his feet, like just right in the middle of the sermon. Say, teacher, we caught this woman in adultery. We don't suspect her. It's not a rumor. We saw the act. The law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? And then John 6:8-6 gives us the narrator's comment on what's going on in their hearts. They asked this to test him. Now, on the one hand, they're correct. The law of Moses does say that. Deuteronomy 22:22, Leviticus 20 and verse 10, for those of you that want to look that up later, the scripture does prescribe a death penalty for such an act. And so these Pharisees are not wrong, but the reason they're asking is because they want to get Jesus into trouble. Because either way Jesus answers this question, to their thinking, he's going to wind up in trouble. If he says, you're right, the Torah does say that, so get to work. What just happened? Jesus sanctioned a public execution when he has no right or authority to do so. Because they are currently occupied by the Roman government. And only the state government of Rome has the authority to do such a thing. Remember, that's why the Jews didn't execute Jesus. They brought him to Pontius Pilate and made him pronounce the verdict because he's the one who has the authority to do so. So if Jesus does this, then he's going to be in trouble with Rome. On the other side, if he says, yeah, I know that like Moses said that a long time ago, but we don't need to worry about that right now, then he's now alienated himself from all the people. By the way, if you all ever hear me or some other pastor say, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but really this is the deal, run. Okay? But you see the trap that they tried to set for him. Whichever way he goes, he's in trouble. And we'll address Jesus' answer in a minute, but for right now, what I want you all to know is that there will be people in your life who come to you with bad faith questions. Questions that are not actually designed to get information for themselves, but questions that are designed to put you in a tough spot. And it will come up especially as regards your faith. So you just need to be aware of that. And you need to be wise in the moment. Is this a sincere question that's asked from a sincere desire to know, from someone says, look, I don't understand. And you have a fundamentally different posture towards that person than you do the one that's trying to trip you up. And frankly, when it's this scenario, there is no shame at all in saying, I don't know, but let me get back to you. Actually, there's no shame in either one of those scenarios, but especially that one that's trying to trip you up. And another thing that's helpful in those situations is to know your theology well, to know why certain things aren't an issue anymore. Like, for example, this is one that comes up all the time. Christians will get challenged. Why do you wear clothes with multiple fabrics in them? Because the Old Testament, I forget the exact reference, but it's Leviticus 18-ish, says that you can't do that. Or does anyone else here like shrimp? I do. Or bacon, okay? All these things that like the Old Testament law would say you may not have. Well, you all, I hope, know that there's a threefold division of the law. There's the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law. And some of those don't apply anymore. Why? Because they're fulfilled in Christ. In this case, what we're dealing with is a moral law, though. So Jesus doesn't have that out, right? Adultery is a sexual sin that's covered under the seventh commandment, right, of the moral law. You shall not commit adultery. So Jesus doesn't have that out. But let's look at how he responds to their bad faith question with what we'll call a good faith answer in verses 6 to 9. Jesus responds by bending down and writing in the sand, which if you thought that the stuff I spent the first 15 minutes talking about was like speculative and a lot of theoretical stuff, the theories that abound about what he wrote are endless. They're all over the map. That's the million-dollar question with this passage. What did he write? And again, we have to say, with some degree of integrity, we don't know. Why? The text doesn't say what he wrote. One theory that I like is that what we can say is whatever he wrote has to be in some way connected to their response of leading and shape. Right? Because he bends down and he writes, and then he says, the one without sin may cast the first stone, and they all walk away. So somehow or another, what he wrote is connected to their response to that challenge. One theory is, he's looking at the Pharisees, and he says, all right, you sinned against your son in this way. And he writes that down in his hand. And you sinned against your wife in this way. And he writes that down in his hand. And you sinned against your mother in this way. And he writes it. And so he's convicting them in that way. He's bringing to mind all the remembrance of their sins. Because he says, let the one who was without sin be the first to cast a stone. Because that's also what the Old Testament law says. Deuteronomy 17:7 says that the ones who make the accusation have to also carry out the execution. And the implication is that their hands are clean of the sin that they're making the accusation about. I think, and this is speculation on my part, so I don't want to make too big a deal out of it, I think that what's most likely is that he wrote the Ten Commandments. And the reason that I think that is because in all of the Bible, this is the only record that we have of Jesus writing anything. This is it. This is the only spot where he wrote anything at all. And in the rest of the Bible, there's only one other spot where God ever wrote anything with his finger. Anybody want to take a stab in the dark what that was? The Ten Commandments, right? And so I think there's a strong parallel there, especially given the fact that that John parallels the Exodus account in very many ways that we don't have time to get into right now. But that's speculation. Either way, whatever it was something that provoked their hearts and brought conviction. And in any event, he then pronounces the famous words, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So we got to deal with one other question before we move into the final part of the passage here. Jesus is dealing with a moral law and adultery with a civil penalty of execution. The moral law never changes, never goes away. Why is that? Who can tell me why it is that the moral law never changes, never goes away? Civil and ceremonial passed away. Why is it that the moral law never changes? Go for it, Elizabeth.
Is it because we have like morals like naturally in us, like a moral law naturally in us?
Okay, that's true. Where does that law come from? What is the moral law based on? Are these just 10 laws that God said he likes? They're a reflection of his character. And does the character of God ever change? No. Therefore, the moral law doesn't change. So then, am I saying that we should take adulterers in our midst and stone them? I hope you instinctively know the answer to that is no. What do we do then with this and other similar commandments that carry that death penalty? The Bible actually helps us here. The Bible gives us a very clear answer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You don't have to flip there, though you're welcome to do so if you want. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man in the church at Corinth who is caught sleeping with his father's wife. Not his mother, but his stepmother, which is all kinds of gross and heinous. And he refuses to repent. And what is Paul's pronouncement? Put him out of the church. Excommunication. He is cut off from the people of Christ. With this hope, that in being delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, he might see the error of his ways, repent, and come back. But when someone is excommunicated for matters of church discipline, for matters of refusal to repent, and that's key too, right? I don't care what your sin is, if there's heartfelt repentance, that's a whole different story than one who is accused of sin, confesses their guilt, and refuses to deal with it. Different categories here. Okay? Paul says, this one must be cast out. And then he says, in this way, you will purge the evil from among you, in which he's quoting Deuteronomy 17:7, which is the citation for the death penalty for such sins. He's saying, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament church, we are not a theocracy. We're not a government. We don't have the power of the state. We don't enforce death penalty. But we do regard them as spiritually cut off from the people of God because of their refusal to repent for their sins. And so that's the answer to that question. How do we deal with that? Well, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant era, when someone is caught in a heinous moral sin and refuses to repent, they are to be cut off. With the hopes that they will come back. But that's the sanction there. Alright, so finally, let's note how Jesus dismisses this young woman. He says, where are they? All those that would condemn you. Does any condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. They all went away. And what does he say? He says, neither then do I condemn you. The Lord's priority is always on showing grace, especially in the case of sorrowful sinners. Even the worst of us who truly repent from our heart, that means that we're not only grieved at the consequences of our sin, but we're grieved at the fact that we've offended a God who has given us everything, and we come to see the filthiness and heinousness of those sins in and of themselves. The Lord delights to show grace to such as that. He longs to. I think often of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. 51 is his repentance, but 32 is his like kind of narration of the experience. And he says in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord. And before he even gets out of the verse, he says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Right? Or you think back to the actual narrative account of that event in 2 Samuel 12, where David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And the very next word, verse, the prophet of God, Nathan, says, and the Lord has put away your sin. Those who confess and repent, he is quick and eager to forgive. And that's what Jesus does for this woman here. And that's where the passage typically ends for most non-believers that love this story. But that's not where it actually ends. It says, neither do I condemn you. And then he says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus is not soft on sin. Jesus is not soft or compromising on justice. Rather, he is, as John says at the beginning of the gospel, full of grace and truth. He knows that he is going to die on the cross to forgive this woman for her sins, and so he can give her grace now and satisfy justice. But he also tells her the truth. Go forth and sin no more. And so I call all of you here today, whatever sin is in your life, and there is one at least, right? Confess it to him. Leave it with him. And seek to walk in new obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian life. Confess it, leave it, and go forth to sin no more. And when you do, come back, confess it, leave it with him, and go forth again. Let's pray. God in heaven, I give thanks to you for these, my young friends. And I thank you, Lord, for this passage of your word and the way that it reveals our Lord, who is full of both grace and truth. And I pray that these, my young friends, would know that grace all of their days, and that they would seek to walk in new obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.